Now, we're just about to finish up the book of Colossians. Here's my plan for today. We're going to go through the remaining verses of the book. Then I want to kind of go back and I want to hit several of the highlights of the book. And then I want to switch to an Advent-y theme. So hopefully we'll get to that this morning. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we could never come to you in our own strength, you have come to us. You have come to us with the gift of righteousness and salvation and made them ours. And in this we rejoice and we are privileged to confess you before men, that they too may know your saving grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Now Paul gets into the, he's come around the home stretch and he's concluding. Right? He's made his point in the book and now he's concluding. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. All right, so he wants Christians to pray and he wants Christians to be alert. Why do you need to be alert? You need to be alert to your own proclivities with regard to your weaknesses. You have to keep an eye on yourself that you don't give in to your weaknesses. And you have to keep an eye on the world, the devil. The world and the devil. The devil is always trying to do one of a number of things. He's trying to tempt you into sin with the cooperation of your flesh. He's trying to accuse you and rob you of your confidence in God's grace. Right? And number three, he's trying to deceive you. Those are the three things that the devil does. He tempts, he accuses, and he deceives. All right, that's important. So you got to be on the watch. So Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, with thanksgiving is not a throwaway word. It's not just in there because, well, you got to say thanksgiving sometime. You know, it's a Christian thing to do. The more that we spend time thinking about what we have to be thankful for, the more our faith is focused on God and what He does rather than us and what we are. Right? Christian faith is always outer directed, not inner directed. Christianity is not belly button gazing. Right? Proper, healthy Christian faith always is looking to Jesus, always looking to the Word, always finding comfort, not in me and what's going on in here, but in God, His revelation, His Word, and His gifts. And that's why Paul frequently talks about being thankful. Because when you sit down and think, what do I have to be thankful for? You are focusing on the work and blessing of God. And that's much healthier than, how am I feeling? Right? Your feelings come and go, but one thing doesn't ever come and go, and that's God's blessing. All right, focus on it. With all, he says, praying also for us that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he says, pray for me so that while I'm here in this imprisonment, I may faithfully proclaim the gospel to everyone who I come in contact with. He calls the gospel the mystery of Christ. That is the secret that can only be known when it is revealed to you by God. And he does this in the Word, and that's what the gospel is. All right. Verse 5. Now he says, Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So, he says, first of all, you must know that there are people who are within, and there are people who are without. In your life, you will always be dealing with fellow believers on the one hand, and with unbelievers. Unbelievers, by their faithlessness, put themselves outside of the saving grace of God. Believers, whatever their weaknesses and goofiness may be, they are inside. All right? And so here, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. What he's really talking about here is, don't give unbelievers an excuse to dismiss Christianity because of your behavior. The way you talk, the way you act, the things you take pleasure in, when an unbeliever looks at them, is he more or less likely to respect your faith? You know, sometimes we're not very good at letting our light shine before others. Now, this doesn't mean that you should be a phony in front of unbelievers. Oh, I gotta put on my Sunday suit for unbelievers. It's not that. It's when you have a true and saving faith, every unbeliever that you deal with, you want to see them come to Christ. And therefore, your words, your prayers, and your conduct will reflect your desire to see them enjoy the same salvation you do. Right? That's what faith does. But if you contradict the gospel by your language, by the things you take pleasure in, by your conduct, you make it more difficult for the unbeliever to see Christ in your person and in your activity. All right, so he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That means making the most of your time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. That is, your speech, your communication with others should be gracious. And others should be attracted to you because of the way you communicate. Right? Now, you know, some of us are better at that than others. All right? And, but what he says here is, let it be with grace, seasoned with salt. And what that means is that when your language and your communication is governed by the Holy Spirit, that adds flavor or seasoning to your words. All right? The Holy Spirit makes your words taste good. All right, just like salt makes food taste good. All right, so the presence of the Holy Spirit and your dependence upon Him in your conduct and words makes you taste good to others. All right. Verse 7, now he fully, so he's just said, pray for me, be careful about the way you live in front of outsiders. Now he says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. So Tychicus is the guy who sat down and wrote what Paul said. So if you want to picture Paul writing the book of Colossians, Paul is walking around in his little cell, his little house, whatever he was living in. He's walking and he's talking, and Tychicus is writing everything down. All right? Now the Holy Spirit is inspiring St. Paul.
So, and
was St. Paul aware that he was being inspired? We don't know. We know that he was inspired because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. But maybe Paul just thought that he, as an apostle, was writing an apostolic letter, just the way you would, you might have to write a letter to someone either formally or informally, and so you just do what you do, you dear so and so, and you start going, and your letter takes shape. Well, it may be that Paul was not aware that he was writing inspired Scripture. Or it may be that he was aware that he was writing inspired Scripture. Either way, he was writing inspired Scripture. So Paul is pacing about, and the thoughts that come into his mind and the words that come into his mind, he speaks them, and Tychicus writes it down. All right? We'll say more about that in a minute. Whom I have sent unto you, so he says, I've sent Tychicus to you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So I'm the reason why I'm sending Tychicus to you, remember, he's with Tychicus in Rome, but he's writing this letter to the Colossians. Tychicus not only wrote the letter down as a secretary, but he's the one who delivered it to the Colossians. And Paul said, I've sent him so that he might know how you're doing. All right? He'll tell you when he gets here how I'm doing, and he's coming to you to find out how you're doing and to comfort your hearts. And he's coming with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Now this is interesting because it connects two books together. All right? He mentions this guy Onesimus, who is a faithful, beloved brother, so he's a Christian, and he is one of you. All right? He is one of you. He's a Colossian person. All right? Now, does anybody know where we come across Onesimus in the New Testament? Anybody want to hazard a guess?
I'll give you a hint. It's a tiny book.
Okay.
Hmm?
Chapter.
One chapter?
So that's one of the Johns?
If the wind blows, you'll miss it.
John 3?
Mm-mm. It's a Pauline letter. The tiny little book of Philemon. That's right. See, you got it before I did.
I cheated.
Sneaky, sneaky. All right. So in the book of Philemon is one chapter long. I believe that Philemon was written to go to be delivered by Tychicus and Onesimus to the Colossians, but that Philemon was a personal letter to a guy named Philemon. So Paul writes Philemon to Philemon. Why is he writing to Philemon personally? Alright? He's writing to Philemon because Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he must have stolen something from his master, Philemon. His master. He must have stolen some money or something, run away, and ended up wandering around as an escaped slave in the city of Rome. And while he was in Rome, he came under the ministration of Paul, and he became a Christian. So he was converted to the faith. So Onesimus starts out as a runaway slave and has done something wrong, taken something, money or some goods, and he's gone to Rome, and in Rome he's become a Christian, and he becomes a faithful sidekick of Paul and the other Roman Christians. So in the book of Philemon, Paul is writing to Philemon and he's saying, Philemon, I want you to carefully listen to what I say. I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Right? And I want you to receive him not only as a servant, but as a faithful brother in the Lord. He has been converted to the Christian faith, and he's now not only your servant, but he is your brother in Christ. And I want you to receive him as a brother in Christ and treat him not as a master, but as a fellow Christian. Alright, so, and then Paul says towards the end of Philemon, he says, if he owes you anything, I personally will repay it. So whatever he has stolen, whatever he has taken, you let me know and I will pay it in full. Alright, so the letter of Philemon is a letter to explain to Philemon why this guy Onesimus shows up with Tychicus from Paul in Rome. But we won't get into Philemon anymore. But notice, you begin to see these little historical snippets all over the place that kind of connect people together. All right, and then in verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So Aristarchus is sending his greetings, and so does Marcus, or we know him by Mark. All right, his name was John Mark, and he was Barnabas's nephew. All right, Barnabas's nephew. And many scholars believe that he is the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane who, when the disciples forsook him and fled, somebody grabbed him by his clothes and he wriggled out of his clothes and ran away naked. All right, you can read that at the end of the Gethsemane account in Mark's Gospel. Anyway, so Mark is Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And it says here that he's Barnabas' nephew, and also that there's a commandment that when he comes, receive him. Don't send him on his way, but receive him. Take him in. And verse 11, Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. Right, so this is a guy. He's called Justice because it's kind of painful to call him Jesus. You know, I mean, imagine there were a lot of Jesuses. Jesus was a common name. Jesus was a name as common as Joshua is today. All right, lots of people. You know, lots of people named Joshua. You've heard of lots of people named Joshua or Josh, right? But there's one Joshua who is over every Joshua, and that's Jesus. Jesus, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is Joshua. Right? And so in the Christian congregation, when you didn't want people to think you were praying, you wouldn't say, hey, Jesus. When you were talking to the guy over there, you would give him another name. And so Justice, he's called Justice, so that people wouldn't be thinking everybody was praying when they were actually questioning Jesus. And these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So Epaphras here is a servant of Christ. He's one of you, and he wants you to know that he prays for you every day. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are of Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. All right, so Luke is the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he is there, and he is sending his greetings to the Colossian Christians. And then Paul says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, a nearby town of Colossae, and Nymphis, and the church which is in his house. So Laodicea is the town, and Nymphis is the guy in the town who has made his house the meeting place of the church. Right? When this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodicea, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So communicate these epistles back and forth. And notice that when it's read among you, this is kind of an indication that Paul has a sneaking suspicion that he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because he is telling the congregation to read his epistles in the service, in the worship service, along with the scriptures. So that indicates that Paul knows that his apostolic message is more than just a human letter, but it is the word of God to be read publicly in the church. Right. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord and fulfill it. So Archippus is a guy in the Colossian congregation who has been commissioned on some kind of work of service, some kind of ministry. And he is being urged here to fulfill it. Maybe he is a little reluctant, maybe he's a little afraid, and so he's been commissioned to do this thing, but he hasn't really gotten started, right? So say to him, get the job done. And verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds, grace be with you, amen. At the end of every letter, Paul signs his name, and he signs it in large letters, presumably because he had bad eyesight. And so he couldn't write these things himself. So he always had a secretary who would write what he said. And at the end, he would sign his name. And his name at the end of an epistle was a very well-known thing. And so he says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. That's him signing off on the epistle. And remember my bonds, remember that I'm in prison, and grace be to you. All right, so that's the epistle to the Colossians, and the last chapter is largely a chapter of concluding. This one greets you, that one greets you, this one, this one, this one, all these people doing this, that, and the other thing, and take care, see you soon. All right, now, what is the key stuff in the book of Colossians? When you quickly go through the book of Colossians, there are certain things that have to jump out at you. And number one is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. All right? That what Paul is doing is he is focusing the attention of the Colossian Christians on high Christology. All right, not, you know, now, you know, we know that there are people who are Christians. You know, they're Christians, but they kind of have very imperfect and low ideas about Jesus. And they really think of Jesus as a kind of a particularly effective man, right, instead of thinking of him as God manifest in human flesh. You know? And so sometimes the way people talk about Jesus is You know, Jesus, that really great guy. Jesus, that guy who always knew just what to say and he always knew just what to do and he was really effective. Well, yeah, he was all that, but he's more than that. And Paul focuses our attention like a laser beam on the fact that everything that benefits us is directly connected to Jesus, who, he says, is the very image of the invisible God. He created all things. Jesus, the Son of God, created all things, and they were created by him and for him. He is before all things. All things hold together because of him. In him all fullness dwells, and he has made peace between you and God by the blood of his cross. All of this is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So what Paul is doing is reminding the Colossian Christians of the Christ that he has preached to them so that they will not fall into the mistake and error of believing in a counterfeit Christ. There's lots of counterfeit Christ. You know, especially in the political climate nowadays, if you've been watching the news, you know that the tax reform just passed the Senate, you know, and it's all over the news. And all the liberals are going out of their flipping minds, and suddenly they have learned to quote Scripture. You know, and they're saying things like, so the Republicans are denying Jesus, who said that we are to be concerned for the poor and, you know, all that stuff. And they managed to completely misunderstand Jesus and the Bible when they quote it, right? And this is what unbelievers always do. And whenever it comes to tax cuts and, oh my goodness, the poor, which liberals don't care about the poor any more than anybody else does. They care about control and being in power, and they dress that up in concern for the poor. That's why Jesus said on one occasion, "The poor you always have with you." He wasn't dismissing the poor, but he was saying, "Your concern for the poor is often very phony. And it's used as a pretext for other things." Right? So when you talk, you hear people talking about the poor, the poor, the poor. Usually something else is going on. And that's why I've emphasized several things. Number one, I have always emphasized the fact that when the Bible uses the word poor, it doesn't necessarily mean economically disadvantaged people. You know, David was the king of Israel, and he called himself poor and needy. All right? He's the guy who basically invented the concept. And what does it mean to be the poor in the Old Testament? It means those who are faithful to the Lord and who are tyrannized over by the world, the enemy, and the devil. All right, that's what it means to be the poor. So when the Bible talks about the poor, it's not necessarily talking about people who live paycheck to paycheck. It's not necessarily, sometimes it is, but most of the time it's talking about the believers who are under the thumb of various forms of oppression. David was hunted by his enemies, and so he refers to himself as poor and needy, even though he had massive riches being a king. All right? So poor in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean economically disadvantaged. The second thing is, every liberal always brings up, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, you have done it unto me." And notice they always quote the latter part, not the first part, where Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." You see, the parable of the sheep and the goats is all about faith, which shows itself by being in solidarity with Christians and the gospel. So the brethren, one of the least of these, my brethren, secular poor people are not Christ's brethren. All right? Unbelievers are not Christ's brethren. So this whole parable is not talking about social justice concerns in the world. The church's job is not primarily to go around helping the world. All right, we are not the social justice arm of the government. All right, that's not what the church is. So when Jesus says, "Inasmuch you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me," your faith shows itself in the solidarity that you have with your fellow Christians while you all live together in this world. All right? So how do you treat those who come to you with the gospel? How do you treat your fellow Christians? How do you stand in solidarity with Jesus, His gospel, and His people? Right? And the fact is that the believers, the sheep, they stood, their faith showed itself by the solidarity that they had with the Christians and with Jesus. Whereas the unbelievers, the goats, they show that they had nothing but contempt for the brethren of Christ. And they did not help and stand in solidarity with them, but they showed their unbelief by their either indifference or opposition to Christ and His church. So that's what the parable of the sheep and the goats is all about. It's not about the church as the arm of social justice under the government. That's secularistic claptrap. All right? It is about the church as those who stand in solidarity with Jesus, His Word, and His brethren. All right. So, we are to be Jesus-centered. Then the other thing is we have to beware, the second thing here that I wanted to emphasize, we have to beware of people who subtly shift our attention away from Christ and His gift of salvation and somehow get us off track. And in the Colossians situation, there was this guy who had come into the congregation, and he was mixing together Judaism and Greek philosophy and typical examples of man's wisdom. You know, like man's wisdom, like what goes around comes around, right? Or man's wisdom in God helps those who help themselves. Right? Those are typical things that human beings think. God helps those who help themselves. What goes around comes around. Instant karma is going to get you, right? You know, which is another way of saying what goes around comes around. So this guy, he has mixed a little Judaism and a little Greek philosophy and a little folk wisdom. And he has been taking the Colossians' attention away from Jesus and the free gift of salvation, and he has been refocusing it on his own perverse teachings and on their works. So the Colossians are being undermined, and they are being led to expect something more from something else. Right? Notice that in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him." See that? So you don't need philosophy. You don't need the rudiments of the world. You don't need the traditions of men. And you don't need Jewish ceremonial practices like kosher food and holy days and all that Old Testament stuff, which was a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So you see, so there's two things. Number one, Paul lifts up Jesus and the gospel and says, you are complete in Him. All right, so don't look to anything other than Jesus and the Word of God, the Gospel, and don't be sidetracked with any kind of teaching that leads you towards some other thing. Right? That's the key. And we need to hear this today because we have loads of teachings swirling around. Except that in recent days, the teachings are more like outbursts of emotion rather than intellectual content. Alright? We live in an age now where the mere assertion of an emotional, feeling is considered to be thought. And so when you listen to people, you know, I almost, you watch these typical TV shows. Fox News is guilty of this. And when I watch news, I watch Fox News because the other one's just bald-faced lie. But at least Fox News, you're going to hear both sides of the issue, you know. And I'm not talking about the opinion shows. I'm talking about the actual newscast, you know, the special report, you know, with Brett Baer. Anyway, so, but you know how they do it on these TV shows. They have some question that everybody's talking about. Lately, it's these sexual predators, right? And then they'll have one guest over here and one guest over here. And the one guest over here is shoot them, kill them, and send their bodies to the planet Mars, right? And the other one over here is, oh, we didn't know. Oh, such sympathy we have. And these people go at each other back and forth, you know, and that's your typical scenario. No matter what the subject matter is, you know, if you're talking about the tax cuts, you'll have a conservative saying that the tax cut is great, and then you'll have a liberal saying that the second coming is about to happen and Trump is Hitler, you know, the whole thing. And it's just constant, you know, constant, right? And it's all just outbursts of emotion, you know, and sometimes I feel sorry for the Republicans, you know, because the Republicans at least they have the memory of having argued on the basis of things like reason and facts, whereas the Democrats have given up on rational argument. And they subsist only on impression and on emotion and on assertion. And so you very frequently see that, you know, these so-called social justice warriors, you know, that they call them, these kids, college kids, they don't know a blessed thing about anything. They have been completely sheltered from knowledge in their whole lives. Their public schools, their college, they have been sheltered from having to have ideas. And all they can do is be propagandized and then parrot the propaganda to other people. But if you introduce anything to them that they don't know, they feel so completely threatened that they fall apart because they've never been told where ideas come from and how you reasonably argue ideas and test whether something is true or not. They've only been like baby birds being, you know, mama bird vomits chewed worms into their mouth, and they sit there with their mouths open receiving the chewed worms, right? And then all of a sudden they've got to go find worms for themselves, and they're in a crisis, right? And they throw themselves in despair from their nest. And then on the way down they learn, oh, if I do this, I don't die. You know? But that's, you know, that's the way people are today. They don't know anything. They don't have any information. They don't know the data. And because they're always on their cell phones, they have attention spans like goldfish, and they can't pay attention to anything long enough to actually read something. Right? And so, you know, you say, oh, you could read, you know, you should read the Federalist Papers. Right? So they go to the library and they get the Federalist Papers and they notice that it has like 300 pages. And, you know, the marrow in their bones begins to leak out their toenails. And so they open the book and they read the first page and that's it. They ain't reading that, you know. They ain't reading that. And so, how can you communicate with people who are incapable of dealing with data? You know, so, anyway. That's enough of my ranting about the world. So that's the book of Colossians. Stay with Jesus Christ and remember that you are complete in Him. He is the fullness of... and you are complete in Him. Don't be sidetracked by counterfeit sideline messages. Alright? Alright, now. I had hoped that we would get to a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah. What we'll do is we'll just read it. Turn to Jeremiah 33. And this, we'll just conclude with this today. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 18. It's the Old Testament lesson for church today. And it is very much connected with our first Sunday in Advent theme. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. All right, so notice that the days are coming, still in the future, all right, they are coming that I will do what I promised. I will fulfill the promises that I made. Very important key. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. All right? Now this is a picture that you need to have in your head. Think of the house of David, the Davidic dynasty, if you will, as a tree that has been chopped down. And all that's left is an old stump. All right? You've seen tree stumps, right? And they're just sitting there dead and they don't do nothing, right? They chop the tree down. It looks like the house of David, the lineage of David is kaput, right? But he says here, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. That is, out of that stump, there will come forth a little twig, and that twig will grow, and even though nobody thinks it's worthy of any attention, it will become a new tree. All right, so Jesus is called the branch of righteousness that grows up to David. He is a descendant of David. And just when everybody thought that the house of David was a thing of the past, Jesus, the son of David, arises and shows himself to be the messianic king. So I will cause the righteous branch to grow up to David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That's the public ministry of Jesus. His teaching, his miracles, his suffering, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. That is, he will bring salvation to his people. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. All right, so because Jesus is the Lord our righteousness, as we learned in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, the people who belong to him are also named after him. And they say, we are, the Lord is our righteousness. That is, we stand in a right relationship with God, not because of our works, but because of the righteousness which he has imputed to us. He has reckoned it to us. He has come with righteousness and he gives it to us. And so we are righteous with an alien righteousness. And therefore, we say, we are the Lord our righteousness. Because that's where our righteousness is, in the forgiveness of sins and the grace of God in the person and work of Christ. All right, that'll take us to the end of today.